The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Direct your attention this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. And a message is entitled, Loving Your Neighbor. You have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Again, the chief principle in this text is a scriptural one. But rather than taking God's word and interpreting it and applying it the way God intended, men had perverted it, they had warped it, and so what you find in Jesus' day is a gross perversion of what God originally intended. Now, in the previous ones we've noted, Jesus does not say here, as it is written, thou shalt not kill. Jesus is not disagreeing with what the Bible says in the Old Testament. If you hear someone say that, they're not understanding what's going on here. Jesus is condemning what men had perverted his word to say. It's very clear in today's message. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, the scriptural principle is found in the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. God said, as it is written, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. I love how he includes that at the end. I am the Lord. In other words, I have the authority to tell you what to do because I'm the creator of the universe. I am God, and I say, you will not hold a grudge against the brethren of thy people, but you shall love your neighbor. Now, what did men do with this? I've got an example of it in a minute. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Well, love your neighbor. And so they would interpret their neighbor as other Israelites or perhaps people that lived right beside me. You know, those who were right beside me in the subdivision. Well, I have to love you, but if you're not in that category, I hate you. And so they would pride themselves, I love my neighbor. But if you've done something to cross my path, or if you're a Gentile, perhaps, if you're a heathen, I don't like you a bit in the world. And in fact, hate here doesn't even have reference so much to our emotional state as it does our actions towards another person. Hate in the Bible has more to do with actions than emotion. Hate is not merely emotion. In America today, hate is emotion. But hate in the Bible is an action. The word love, love thy neighbor, as we're going to see in just a moment, this has nothing to do with your emotional state. Now, the emotional state will follow. If your actions are loving towards another person and you go out of your way to bless that person, you will develop an affection towards other people. But it comes after the actions. You see, actions are first and then the emotion. But in America today, well, I love him. Well, what have you done to help him? I have not done anything to help him. Well, what's your love doing for him? Now, James talks about that. Faith without works is dead or dormant. It's not doing any good. If you say to a brother who is hungry or cold, depart, be filled, be warm, but you don't do anything to relieve that need, what good does it do him? Can he eat your affection? Does your affection keep him warm in a cold night? No. And so it does no good. That sort of affection is not going to save the person from his condition. It's not going to help him. And that's the whole point of James chapter 2. Well, these people had warped this command. Well, I love those that I agree with, my neighbor, but I don't love my enemy. In fact, I want to do terrible things to my enemy. And so Jesus is confronting that in this final lesson from Matthew 5 on an exceeding righteousness. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, as we looked at last week from John 6 and verse 60 and Luke 17 and verse 5, sometimes things that Jesus taught are very difficult, hard sayings to hear. In fact, that was the exact thing that was said of some of his disciples in John 6 and verse 60. This is a hard saying. This is difficult for me to hear. And then in Luke 17 and verse 5, when Jesus said, if your brother offends you seven times in a day and seven times says, I repent, not even I'm sorry, but I repent, then seven times in a day you must forgive him. And the disciples look at Jesus and they say, Lord, increase our faith. Sort of the funniest verses in the Bible to me. Because when you hear some of the things that Jesus taught, you think, that's a hard pill to swallow. That is a difficult thing to put into practice. To love someone who is mean to me, to bless someone who persecutes me, that's not easy to do. And so that's why many times people would follow Jesus, and when he broke it down to what's required of us, they said, this is just too difficult, and they went away sorrowful, and they didn't enjoy the joy of their salvation in this world because it was too difficult of a thing to let go. I said it last week, it is easy to be a child of God for you. You did nothing to become a child of God, no more than you did anything to become a child of your parent. It happened to you as the power of a greater force worked on you. But discipleship is very hard. It is a yoke. It is a cross. Now, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Compared to the religious teachings of the Pharisee of establishing your own righteousness through the things that you do, you know that that's impossible. And so compared to their yoke, it's very easy. It's one that sets your soul free, but as far as the workings of it out in daily life, many times it is difficult to put into practice. Now, I'll say as we come to the last of these passages on exceeding righteousness that God's children after the new birth possess the potential for this. Understand the source of this is God. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. What, your neighbor? Love your neighbor. Love your enemy. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The Spirit of God enables you to put all of the things that we have talked about in practice. I remind you of John's writings in 1 John. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have the power within you to accomplish this. It simply takes following the Spirit and conditioning yourself to integrate this into your mind and your behavior. So let's look at it. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the Pharisees the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The Lord begins by saying that you have heard that it was said by men to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. When God wrote, love your neighbor, he had reference to your fellow man. When men read that, men reinterpreted it to mean, well, you love those that do right to you, those who are in your circle, those who are a member of your clique, those who are a member of your belief group or your political party or your social club or your socioeconomic status. But when God wrote that, he had reference to mankind in general. Love your neighbor. In fact, this question comes up as a lawyer in Luke chapter 10 stands up and asks the Lord a question. And we'll direct your attention to Luke 10 for just a moment. Verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him. Understand, he's not asking a legitimate question. He is tempting the Lord. And so when Jesus replies to him, understand that his reply is within that context. And he says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus' answer does not tell him what he has to do from that point on in his life to go to heaven. What Jesus' answer does is show the futility of the man's question to begin with. Jesus often replied in such a way to convict and condemn people when they asked him questions that contained an erroneous premise, a false premise. He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Well, in the law, we read that we are all guilty. In the law, we read that if we commit adultery, we are worthy of death. If we commit murder, we are worthy of death. And then in Jesus' preaching, we've just learned that if we look on someone with a lustful thought, we're already guilty. We're worthy of death. So the point is, what does the law say? Well, the law says that we're all convicted criminals. And so there's nothing that you and I can do to earn eternal life. Eternal life is bestowed upon us by God through grace. And the man answered, "Well, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." But the problem is, the man was already guilty of not loving his neighbor as himself, and hence follows the following example. So the man replies to Jesus in verse 29, willing to what? Justify himself, said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" I love the reply. There's a snarky overtone there. "Well, love your neighbor as yourself," Jesus says. "Well, who is my neighbor? I've loved those people who I go to church with." He was a scribe, so he went to the tabernacle. "But I love the people in the tabernacle. I love those that are obeying God. I love those that are Jews. I love the Pharisees. I love the scribes and the lawyers." This man didn't love the Gentiles. This man didn't love the Samaritans because they were prejudiced against them, so much so that if they were traveling to Jerusalem and Samaria lied in the middle of the route, they would take a longer, more treacherous route to go around Samaria because they didn't want to be around the Samaritans. You read John chapter 4, and the words then become very powerful. He must needs go through Samaria. The narrative of John about Christ, he intentionally went through Samaria, and he preached to people when he was there, sinners who had messed their lives up, and he loved them, and he preached to them because they were his children. Jesus answers, "Who is my neighbor?" A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. It's kind of interesting. That's the only occurrence of half dead in Scripture. And it just means that the man was on the verge of death. There are not levels of death. Once you're dead, you're dead. I do read of people in Jude who are twice dead. How can you be twice dead? Well, understand that we possess a soul and spirit that can be or is not born of God, dead in trespasses and sins or alive in Christ. And then we have a physical body, and that physical body can be dead or alive. Think about it this way. Those saints who have died already, their bodies are dead, but their souls are alive. There are people in the world who are spiritually dead, yet physically alive. And in Jude, we read of people who are twice dead, plucked up by the roots. These are people who are unregenerate, but who have physically died as well. Twice dead. Now, again, they're in torments. They're not non-existent. But he describes it as death because the word death means separate, to be separated. If you're dead to the world, what are you? You're separated from it. Adam suffered what in the Garden of Eden? "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Well, he didn't die for 900 years physically, but he died a spiritual death that day. He died a death in trespasses and in sins. Well, this man was left half dead. He was on the verge of death. And by chance, randomly, they had no reason to be there, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And he observed that men would often fake injury, so when someone stopped to help them, they could jump up and rob them, an ambush. Sometimes that happens today. Someone will be on the side of the road with the caution lights on, waving down traffic, and when you pull over, they rob you and drive away and leave you with nothing. And that has happened. That does happen from time to time. But this man, this priest, saw him. He went to the other side of the road. He kept his distance. Likewise, a Levite. These are men with special privilege in the economy of Israel. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came by and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, a man that the Jews regarded as a half-Jew, polluted, they thought, perverted, idolatrous. As he journeyed, he came and was where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. That's medicine. Wine contains alcohol, which disinfects, and the oil can act as an antibiotic. It was all they had in that day. Set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, "Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Watch now of these three, which now, Jesus asked, of these three was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? Well, this man answers, well, the one that showed mercy on him. Okay? This shows us what our neighbor is. You have a Samaritan who was regarded as inferior to a Jew, who went out of his way, inconvenienced himself to help someone who would not even likely have given him the time of day because of his nationality. And Jesus says, this, when I talk about a neighbor, this is what I'm talking about. Even people that you don't even have anything common with, who might even have prejudice against you, that is your neighbor. And that's who I mean that you should love when I say love your neighbor. Now back to Matthew 5. You've heard that men have said, you've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto them, unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You have three different levels of mistreatment. The first of all is those that curse you. If a person curses you, what part of their body do they use? Do they use their hands? No, they likely use their tongues. And so when one curses you, what does he do? He speaks terrible things to you or about you. He speaks terrible things to you or about you. Now, we've already talked about the tongue. Our words should be what as disciples? Yea and nay. We should be men of simple speech, men who simply say yes or no, and none of this elaborate swearing by heaven and earth, and certainly not men of perverse words. Vain jangling would be one biblical expression to describe it. Corrupt communication. When men curse you, what is the reaction that God encourages? Curse them back? Well, that's the way that I've done many times in my life. I'm going to tell you, when I was younger, Brother Ben is very small, okay? Brother Ben is not a very big guy. And is, believe it or not, Brother Ben's about 30 pounds heavier now than he was in high school. So Brother Ben had to develop a razor-sharp tongue as a defense mechanism to ward off the larger animals. You know, the body's so big, the brain doesn't have enough power to run it, and so anyway. There I go again? Well, Brother Ben has to become very mean to defend himself, to use his words to make people leave him alone. And so it was a terrible thing, but I had the reputation of being someone who could cut you down and use words to bother you and to make you leave me alone if you were a larger dude and you came messing with me. My dad worked in a prison, and he referred to it as the intimidation factor. If you get in a person's head, when he worked in a prison, he worked in three prisons. He worked in West Jefferson, St. Clair Correctional, and Talladega Federal Prison. But when you're a prison guard and there are thousands of inmates and a dozen guards, you have to intimidate them with your words. You don't have a gun. You don't have a knife. Sometimes you have a stick. The majority of times you have a radio to call and tell people they're beating you if they attack you. So you have to make them think with your words that you will absolutely kill them with magical power if they begin to jump on you. Because if five or six inmates jump on you, what are you going to do? And so he developed the ability to use his words to make other people afraid of him. And he passed it on to his sons. And it was a terrible thing to repent of and to try to cease from doing, because it's so natural for any of us, and I'm being funny, but it is so natural for any of us when someone curses us to immediately follow suit with our own harsh words. And then it becomes a scream fest. Well, what does Solomon say in the Old Testament? A soft answer turneth away wrath. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Simply reply with a soft answer and you extinguish the flame, the situation. We already looked at from James how the tongue is such a small part of our bodies, but it is set on fire of hell. What great a matter a little fire kindleth. You've got fires right now in California. Saw it on the news the other day. These giant blazing fires that destroy homes and land and animals and even threaten the lives of men. And it all begins with just a small ember, a dropped cigarette, or a campfire spark that gets out of hand. You've got entire cities that are destroyed because of one little spark. And that is the power of the tongue. And so when one hits us, what do we want to do? Well, we want to hit them back. Well, Jesus says, listen, when one curses you, this is with the tongue, reply with a blessing. Bless them that curse you. Somebody had a little saying on a church sign near the house a while ago, and it said, "Love your enemies. It really messes with their heads." I don't think that's the point that Jesus is getting at here. I don't think he means, well, you can really mess with them by loving them when they're mean to you. He legitimately means it out of a pure heart, loving those who are your enemies, who make themselves your enemies. He goes on, "Do good to them that hate you." We've already talked about the fact that hatred in the Bible is many times not an emotion or merely an emotion. It's an action. If I scripturally hate you, I've done things to injure you. I've done things to harm you. If you read about how God hated Esau from the book of Malachi, there were things that happened to him because of that. It was not that God is some sort of a moody tyrant in the heavens that sets out to hate someone and just hates them, but there were things that God did unto that man. Now, God does these things in a punitive way, and Esau is a vile man, and so God judges him because of that, but there was hatred there that was described, or rather there were actions there that were described with the word hate. Hate is more than an emotion. In America today, hate is an emotion that can be elicited and then extinguished based upon your situation. But I want you to understand, hate in the Bible is action. Action. So what does he say here? Do good to them that hate you. Hate being an action. I am to do good to those that do bad things to me. I frame that as a question. Are you serious? I am to do good things to people who do bad things to me? Lord, this is a hard saying. Increase our faith. Do good to them that hate you. And then he goes on, third category. Pray for them, which do two things, despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, first of all, bless them that curse. Do good to them that hate, and pray for them which use and persecute. Who do you think that has reference to? Most of the time when men experience real, true persecution, it's coming from some form of government. Think about it. You may suffer a little bit of reviling at work. You may suffer reviling. You may lose your job. But to persecute, remember we defined this term earlier in this series as to pursue with malignity. You're pursuing someone, when you persecute them, you track them down to injure them. Injurious action, to pursue with injurious intent. You chase them down, you hunt them down, and you persecute them. What was Saul doing on the road to Damascus? He had letters of authority from the government to track down any Christians wherever he went and to bring them in, and as he said in Acts, to compel them to blaspheme through torture. He was a very cruel man, but what was he doing? He was persecuting. Normal, average men may hate you, they may curse you, they may do mean things to you, but many times persecution comes from those who are rulers. What do you do in response to a persecuting tyrant? Is this relevant today? What do you do in response to a persecuting tyrant? Well, first of all, as the apostle said in Acts, we cannot do that but which we have seen and heard. We ought to obey God rather than men. We're not going to stop preaching. We're not going to change what we believe about the Word of God. We're not going to redefine marriage. We're not going to say that children are not children until the umbilical cord is severed. It is wrong to take a life in the womb. We're not going to change because the Word of God stands firm on those issues. We're going to respect you. We're going to pay our taxes. But we're going to obey God rather than men. Paul writes in Titus to tell Titus to exhort those that are under his watch care as an elder to obey magistrates. Put them in mind to obey magistrates. We should always obey the law with the one exception that the law is contrary to God's word, and then we ought to obey God rather than men. But there's something, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, that we always should be doing. Even if rulers are persecuting us, what should we be doing for them? Pray for them. I believe this is chiefly referring to government. They despitefully use their citizenry. Does this happen today? Do politicians despitefully use the people who elect them into public office? You better believe they do. What is the whole intent? What do they take from you? Taxes. Would you consider that using someone to take taxes from them? But notice that it's not just using you, but it's despitefully using you. Now, God says, listen, you're a member of a kingdom, not of this world, but so they're not offended, pay your taxes. We have to give honor to whom honor is due, tribute to whom tribute is due. This is Romans 13. We're supposed to pay our taxes, to owe no man nothing, but to love them. They despitefully use you. A lot of people who are in political office in this world, they do not care for those who are under them. You find a man that has a shepherd's heart, like David, who rises to the position of political power, and you're going to find a good, godly leader. Because rather than despitefully using the people under his authority, he's going to really seek out what is good and best for them. But many people who are in political authority despitefully use. They use you to get into power. They use you by taking tribute. Think about the publicans. They would despitefully use people. Think about the Roman soldiers, as we talked about it last week, who would compel men to walk a mile with them and carry their stuff. And it was the Roman courier service. If you were a citizen in Rome and a Roman soldier said, carry this for me up to 1 mile, you had to carry his stuff. It was non-negotiable. It was law. And what does Jesus say? What did we read last week? If he compels you to go a mile, go two. In other words, out of your way to help other people. That's what it's like to be a Christian, a disciple. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It's hard to pray for people who are trying to destroy you. Now, when we read Paul's writings to Timothy, Paul says that God, the reason we pray for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, is because God will have all types of men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If you pray for your leaders, what if your leaders that are doing terrible things have been given a new heart by Christ? And what if your prayers for them causes God to intercede in their mind and they suddenly change course and seek a better way? You have a salt and light effect in this world. One of the ways that we do that is by praying for our leaders. Let me tell you, if you're not praying every day for your leaders, pray every day for your leaders. Pray. Throw yourself at the feet of the cross and beg God that he would intervene and intercede in the lives of these men. If Saul of Tarsus can be changed and become the greatest preacher of the New Testament short of Jesus himself, there's no politician that is outside of God's power to steer and to guide. Proverbs talks about the fact that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. The most important part of that verse is will. He turns it as he wants to. If he chooses to, he may not. He may choose to let him go on his way. But if he wants to, he can steer the heart of even the king or the president or the courts or the Congress, the governor, the mayor. He can steer the hearts of our leaders. Now, Jesus says this in verse 45, there's an intent that. We defined that word that a few sermons ago. That. This implies a reaction, a cause and effect. That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Does this mean that in order to be a child of God, you have to do all of these things? That's the same doctrine of the Pharisees. In order to be righteous with God, you've got to follow this list and dot all these I's and cross all these T's. Understand, Jesus dotted the I's and Jesus crossed the T's for you and for me. When he says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, he's already talking to born-again people. It's not that I have to do all this in order to be born again. No, he's saying that you may manifest the fact that you are a child of God in this world through the things that you do. Now, think about it. In John 8, Jesus told a group of wicked Jews, you are of your father, the devil, the lust of your father you do. Were they literally somehow spiritually begotten of Satan? No, Satan does not have the power to spiritually beget another person. Satan can't born someone of hell. You know, we talk about born from above, born again. Satan can't born you again from hell. But they were the children of Satan, and that he was the chief influence in their life. And they were manifesting that they were his followers, his children in that sense, by the things that they did. And Jesus knew their hearts. He knew them, and he condemned them. I don't know their hearts. I can't. I don't know who is and is not out in this world. You know, you might run across a child of God having a really bad day. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In doing what Jesus has just described, we manifest and we display to the world around us that we are indeed God's children. Let me put it to you in a simpler way. We look like our Father. We look like our Father. And so in the mind of anyone else in the room, when you look like your Father, you testify that you are his offspring. Now, Micah does not look like me. And Ethan does not so much look like me. But if you see Rachel and you see me walk into a room and you lay eyes on Lydia or Annabelle, you know, I mean, Annabelle looks just like Rachel. Lydia looks just like me. Ethan looks like Rachel. Micah looks like Rachel. Elijah looks like my grandfather. If we walk into a room together, you don't think, I wonder whose five children this young couple is babysitting. Why would you not have to ask that question? Because we look like one another. You see me and Josh walk into a room with mom and dad. We don't look so much alike, in my opinion. But I look just like my mom, and he looks a lot like my dad. And so when we all four of us walk into a room, you don't have to sit in one. I wonder whose children those are. One time I was at a meeting, and my mother looks way younger than my dad, and that's where I get the baby face from. And some elderly lady walked up to my mother and said to us and to me, "Are you brother and sister?" It made my mother's day. But we look a lot alike. You know why I look like my mother? Because I came from my mother. Because I'm her child. When we do this, we act like God, and so we display and manifest that we are his children by the things that we do. Now, notice what God does. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. There are righteous and wicked people in Huntsville, Alabama today who are benefiting from the fact that the sun did not burn out overnight and we're all freezing to death now. Ice age. The wicked and the just enjoy the daily provisions of Almighty God. He causes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust. Even to the wicked, he is kind and he provides natural physical things because he has created them as natural physical creatures on the earth. And so he provides even for the unjust. He makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And beyond that, he sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, theologians of old have referred to this as common grace as opposed to special grace. I don't like the phrase common grace. I think grace in the Bible is always limited. In fact, I know it is always limited to God's interactions with his covenant people. So I'm not going to call it common grace. What I would refer to it as common provision. Because provision, providing, is an accurate description. I'm not going to call it grace, because God's grace is special grace, and it's given only to his children. However, his provision is given common to all men. And so Jesus has the point with this. Now, by the way, Romans chapter 5, I don't have time to go there. You can write it down, you can go home and read it. In due time, Christ died for his enemies. You talk about loving your enemies? Do you understand that you were the enemy of God? By your nature, by your action, and Jesus, when you were yet at enmity with him, died for you upon the cross of Calvary. He then, in your own personal life, when you were dead in sin, by nature the child of wrath, even as others, quickened you by grace ye are saved. God has acted on you in love when you were his enemy. And so what do you think then we ought to do to our enemies? Well, if you want to be like Christ, you need to do good for them who are your enemies. It's not easy to do. It's really easy to say. It's very hard to do. You cannot be any more like your Father than when you're doing this. Now, he goes on to say in verses 46 and verse 47, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so?" Now, publicans were tax collectors. They were men who had authority from Rome to go and to take money from other people as an official tax collector. And many times these publicans would also add a premium on top of that to pad their wallets. And so they were men who were despised. Interestingly enough, Matthew, who writes this sermon out for us, was by trade a publican. Matthew was a publican. Jesus says, if you love them which love you, I'm going to tell you that we are all guilty of this, saluting our brethren more than others. It's humankind. I've looked up a few definitions. It could be best described with the words fraternal partiality. Fraternal. You know what a fraternity is? You have a fraternal order of police. You have fraternities in college campuses. Even secret orders are considered fraternal in nature, but it is a brotherhood. Fraternal means a brotherhood. Notice Jesus says, if you salute your brethren only. Fraternal brotherhood, a fraternity, a fraternal order, an order, but one that with it brings partiality. In other words, treating a fellow Primitive Baptist better than you would treat a Catholic or a Southern Baptist. Treating a member of your political party better than you would treat a member of the other political party. Treating one child better than you would treat another. If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Scripture does say that we should do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. If there's a need in your local church, we ought to spring to action. Spring to action. However, it does not end there. Jesus says that we are no better than publicans if we only salute our brethren. One of the greatest problems that I have with secret orders, aside from all of the religious junk that they practice in secret, one of the things that I have most against it is that they show great partiality one to another, members of their own secret order. Why do you think they have secret handshakes? Why do you think they have secret little code words? You know, I'm on a journey headed so-and-so. They have secret little sayings to let you know that they're a member of your fraternity. And according to things that I've read in their own documentation, unless it's murder in some of these secret orders, you're not even allowed to, if you're on a jury, to convict a person that's a member of your same secret order. And so there's a reason our Baptist forefathers said, you don't need to be a part of these things. Don't be a part of these things. It's a fraternity. I'm not saying college fraternities are bad. I'm not saying the fraternal order of police is bad. I'm talking about secret orders at this point. We should never belong to an organization that promotes one another where we show partial treatment to those who agree with us. It's just not right. Did God show partial treatment to only those who agreed with him? There were none who sought after him. He showed loving mercy to enemies. Now, is there partiality between elect and non? Absolutely. But that's in God's courtroom and in God's mind, and he understands that, and we don't. We're not allowed to show partiality with others. No fraternal partiality. And we close with verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, are you and I ever going to reach sinless perfection as we live in the world? No. No, we're not. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians that we are to press for the mark of the prize of the high calling. He counted not himself to have apprehended, but he pressed for the mark. The word perfect here doesn't mean sinless. Be sinless as your Father in heaven is sinless. It means fully developed and mature. If you want to be a fully developed, mature Christian who has graduated from the milk of the Word unto the meat of God's Bible, this is the meat. This is the lifestyle. Be ye therefore perfect, fully mature, even as your Father in heaven is perfect.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.com. www.flintriver.org.